Okay, well, welcome everybody. Come on in. If you just got here, and we're continuing today through the book of Exodus, and we'll be continuing through this book for basically the next couple months. Next week, though, just heads up, will be a special Sunday school class, and also worship service. We're going to have an OPC minister named Lowell Ivey come to present to us about a prison ministry that he's doing. I think this will be quite relevant to us since hopefully you saw the email about Clint and the gift God's given us of a good relationship with him. And so he's going to be sharing. He's got an amazing testimony. I'm not going to spoil it. Hopefully he'll share it with you. He'll share about that ministry during Sunday school, and then he'll also bring the word for us during worship. So definitely look forward to that. But for today, we're going to dive into the Ten Commandments. And just want to remind you of what we talked about in the first class on Exodus. We talked about how the entire Bible is Christian scripture. The entire Bible is Christian scripture. Let that sink in for a second. That includes the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Christian scripture. It is not, oh yeah, you know, the Jews, they had their Bible and we kind of like borrowed that from them. Right? And we're sort of like reading Jesus into the Old Testament when he wasn't really there. Far from it. The faith of Old Testament Israel is our faith. Okay, and that needs to be carefully stated, right? Because the Jewish faith today has gone a completely different direction. Okay, in lots of different ways. We don't have to get into that right now. But the Old Testament faith is our faith. So think about Romans 4, right? Abraham is the father of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. Right? Abraham, the father of all those who believe. Abraham is the sort of archetypal man of faith in Jesus Christ. Right? We have to keep getting this into our heads, right? That Abraham believed the promise of the gospel looking forward to Jesus, just like we today look back on the accomplished work of Jesus. And just to extrapolate, that means Moses' faith is our faith. Right? The faith that is propagated at Mount Sinai, the religion that is given at Mount Sinai, is our religion. It is our faith. Okay? And when we think about that, it then should not surprise us that the way we practice that faith is one in the deepest possible sense. So remember when Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he quoted Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Those two great commands, which I hope you realize we're bound by today, those come right out of the Old Testament, right? So that is the core of what we are to be, right? And so when we open to the law of God today, and let's just turn now to Exodus 20. I want you to be thinking about this as the law that is given to a people who have fundamentally the same faith as ours. So I'm going to read Exodus 20, the first half or so, basically the Ten Commandments, and then we'll process it together, think about it together. So this is Christian scripture. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. All right. Obviously, a whole lot to be said here. And we won't be able to really dive into all the commands here today. But in case I forget to mention this later, there is an entire Sunday school series that I did like 5 years ago where I did dive into every single command. But for today, I want to treat this in two parts. I want to talk about how this passage shows us gospel living. That's going to be the first half together. And the second part, I want to talk about one of the commands, the command we most often forget. I'll let you ponder what one that might be. But let's just talk about verse 2. Look at this. There's a lot in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Is that a command? It is not. What kind of a statement is it? Yeah, it's a declaration of truth, right? Of reality, right? So what is this statement declaring about God? What is it saying about who he is? Say again? His sovereign? Okay. How do you see that?
Well, I mean, if you like pull them out of slavery from Egypt, which was the big kid on the block at the time, right?
Right.
Then he obviously through like the plagues and all that kind of stuff showed that this is I'm carving you out for myself.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah, so that redemptive act, tremendous power that's being brought. And it's coming to mind, right, as we're thinking back. I know it was last year we talked about all those plagues and everything, but it is terrific sovereignty over creation and over the nations for a redemptive purpose. Yeah.
So he also is declaring that he's their God and he's their Savior.
Excellent. Yeah. Let's talk about each of those. So first he says, I am the Lord, your God. Okay. So what is that? What's that saying about God's relationship to his people? He has authority over them. Good. What else? Yeah.
That the Lord belongs to them.
Good. Yes. And that's something that's sort of hard for us to wrap our head around, right? Like God belongs to us. We get the idea that we belong to God, but God actually belongs to us in the sense that a married couple, each partner belongs to each other. There's an exclusive, special relationship there. Whenever we hear this phrase, I'm the Lord your God, we should be remembering the other half of the covenant formula, which is, you are my people, right? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That is the covenant formula, and that is a marriage picture as well. So like in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. It's actually the same syntax, same sentence structure there, right? You belong to me, I belong to you, right? We're in permanent covenant with each other.
So I know there are several verses in the New Testament about election, but that this verse seems to plant the foundational seed for election. God has elected them as his people.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a lot of grace there, that idea of election, right? That that God chose them out of all the peoples of the earth for this special relationship. The Egyptians and the Assyrians and the peoples of Canaan and all of those guys, they cannot state this about themselves, right? This is only true of Israel. Israel is the one that God has taken for himself. They now belong to him. And let's just focus in particular, some of you have already brought this out, but when he says, "You who brought you out of the land of Egypt," what is that saying about Israel's status? "I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Yeah, Logan? They are no longer slaves. They are redeemed. Yeah, would you like to add?
Yeah. I was just saying there's a special status because they've been freed from...
Yeah. Yeah, so are they slaves? No. They have been brought out of slavery to Egypt so that... And there's been this word play the whole book of Exodus. It's sort of hard to see in English because the word in Hebrew for serve as a slave is actually, interestingly, also the word that is used for worship, right? So, let my son go that he might worship me, right? That's talking about the true freedom that we have in our relationship with the Lord to serve him and to worship him, as opposed to what was happening with Egypt, the kind of oppressive kind of slavery there. So just thinking about this now for our own part here, can you see how this statement gets transposed into a higher key in the New Covenant? Can you see how we can actually read verse 2 as being about us with a few very simple changes? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I guess it would be we're being freed from the enslavement of sin.
Yes. Yes, we are being freed from the enslavement of sin. Remember that wonderful quote? I think I read it first class of this time, but also at the end of last time, where this Old Testament scholar, he took all the language of, I wish I had written it back down here to say it again to you, but he said, you know, basically we can say... for the new Exodus as New Covenant Christians, lots of the same things here that are being said about Israel. So we once were slaves. That's true. They were slaves of Egypt. We are slaves of sin. But God took the initiative to rescue us. That's right. God took the initiative to rescue Israel. You know, he called Moses, said, "You're going to be the one who leads them out of Egypt," right? He called Jesus and sent him to earth and then constituted him as of the Messiah with the baptism of John and the Spirit coming upon him. And then what happened? He rescued us with the blood of the Passover lamb. That's right. Blood of the Passover lamb, many lambs in the case of Israel. The one lamb, Jesus Christ, in our case. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Exodus imagery, right? And then he brought us out of that bondage to serve and to worship him. Obviously, you see the connections, right? So we are the recipients of the new and better Exodus. Now, let's just think about this as we're thinking about how we conceive of obedience in the Christian life. What do you lose if you take verse 2 away and God just starts saying to them, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." What do you lose when you don't have that anymore? Yeah. Jeremy is looking for the mic. Go for it.
You have the motivation or the reason for obedience.
Yeah, you have the motivation, the reason for obedience. Good, excellent. And that is so important, right, that our motivation is right. I'm going to talk more about that in a second. What else, like, in terms of If God just comes to us and says, okay, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, how does that frame our relationship with him in a different way? Yeah.
Without that, you lose who it is that you're obeying and why you should obey.
Yeah, great. You lose who it is you're obeying, why you should obey. It's connected to what Jeremy was saying. You're losing that sense of identity of who God is and who we are. Did I see another hand? Yeah.
I was just going to say, sometimes you might hear like people complain about, man, God, Old Testament God seemed really bad and capricious.
Right.
And
right. He's really like
genocidal.
Harsh and yeah.
Exactly. So
right.
Without that other portion, right, maybe there's some truth to that in that sense where it's like, mm-hmm. You're only mine. I'm not really yours.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not the God that would maybe even bring Jesus and, you know, come down and die for us. So
that's right. Yeah, that there's a completely, you know, one-sided. Thank you. That's exactly right. Yeah.
Another thing is first God rescues, then he demands obedience.
So key, right? First God rescues, then he demands obedience. It's a completely different religion if we say, do these things, and that's how you're in relationship with God, versus you are in a relationship with God. You are saved by grace. It's already true. Now, therefore, obey. Right? Just think again about Ephesians 2 real quick. It's such an important thing. This is what is so counterintuitive to us, even as Christians, that it's not we did all this good stuff. No, it's rather, but God, who's rich in mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, not of works. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And then he says, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you see? Like, it's not of good works, so that no one can boast. But it's for good works, right? Grace, then works. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Dan?
Well, and also, if it's just rules-based, it's easy to just say, I've hit the minimum requirement, and then Jesus says, like, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it say, do not murder, but I say this, this, and this, so it takes...
Yeah.
It gives us easy outs, like, you know, the lawyer that says I can skirt to the rules and
yeah, I've done all this from my youth, right? Oh, really? Yeah.
It's also going back to like taken out of the land of Egypt. It's a transfer of kingdoms.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah,
we're transferred out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God,
yeah,
and of heaven.
Right.
And I think it ties into this wonderful devotion I heard this weekend. He's asking, why are we still here? And it's like a training ground for the country that we're going to. So then you have all of the commands following for how do you live in the kingdom of God? How do you prepare for the new country that we are going to?
That's right, yeah. You're no longer slaves. You're my people. So here's how you live in the kingdom of freedom. Good. Yeah. Yeah, he's the creator who's making a new creation here. He's making all things new. And this is the beachhead that God is making in this broken, sinful world. This is going to be a huge theme as we look at the tabernacle, which has all kinds of creation imagery woven into it. We're gonna definitely come back to that theme. In fact, we'll bring it up again. We talk about a command that we'll be discussing. So here's what I want us to focus on as we're kind of about to transition to the next phase here. God establishes in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, a gracious relationship. Don't let anyone tell you, oh, that Old Covenant, it was all about works. Thank goodness for the New Covenant that's about grace. When that person says that, you say, can we read Exodus 20, verse 2 again? I am the Lord your God. Who brought you out? Like, grace. Then we obey. And the reason why we obey is because of grace. And so God loved us. God first loved us, so we love God in return. It's not a debtor's ethic, as Piper would points out. It's not God has worked for me, so now I'll have to return the favor and work for him. God has given me more than I could ever pay back, but I'll devote my life to trying. That's not what this is about. No, it's rather God has brought us into this covenant fellowship with him. He's poured out his love on us. We could never repay him. It's all of grace. But what do we want to do? We're so filled with the love of God that he graciously gave to us that we want to love him well in return. And so what we find here in the verses that follow is God's 10 love languages. Right? Really love your spouse? Awesome. Figure out, you know, how do they feel loved, right? And of course, love is more than just what makes them feel loved. Sometimes we have to say it, you know, a hard and challenging word, right? But part of love is understanding here's what this person needs, how they are wired differently from us, right? And God is saying, here's what he doesn't need it, right? He doesn't need our love, but here's what I consider good. This is what I call holy living. And this is all the restoration of the creation, just like Paul was bringing out. On the one hand, the preface to the Ten Commandments is Exodus 20, verse 2. Okay? So, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the preface to the Ten Commandments. On the other hand, the preface to the Ten Commandments is Genesis 1 through Exodus 19. Right? And what does that do when you start reading the Ten Commandments in light of Genesis 1 through Exodus 19? You start to remember, oh, God created human beings to be image bearers, to be reflections of him. How do you reflect God? How do you reflect his holy character? Have no other gods before him. Not worship carved images. Not take the name of the Lord in vain, etc. Right? So God is restoring image bearers, making people like himself. That's part of what redemption is. And now we see it in action here in the Ten Commandments. Yeah.
I was thinking, I can't place where the scripture is, but there's a scripture where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
That's
so that
exactly
kind of
right.
Goes right along with what you're saying. You know, the obedience of the commandments is a response to grace, not a condition of grace.
Excellent. Yes. Yeah, and that just that blessing of realizing that we love not to earn God's love, but as a response to his love, right? Because he first loved us. And when you really get this, it will save you from two terrible errors, the error of antinomianism and the error of legalism. Legalism, that's when people are saying you got to obey God in order to be loved by God. Antinomianism, that says, God loves you. No worries about obedience. Both are errors. Now, here's the thing. Those sound like the exact opposite from each other, don't they? Legalism says, you got to work really hard. You got to obey. That way, God will love you. Antinomian says, psh, God loves you. You don't have to worry about obedience. Aren't those the exact opposite? Let me read to you from Tim Keller about how they're actually not. And how in both cases they don't get Exodus 20, verse 2. Legalism stems from the belief that we will have to pry blessing out of God's begrudging, unwilling fingers with all sorts of observances and performances. Get that? Here's God. He's like, oh, I guess I'll give it to you. You earned it. The essence of legalism is rooted in a distorted view of God. God becomes a magnified policeman who gives his law because he wants to deprive us and destroy our joy. Antinomianism, that's the opposite. That's the idea of, you know, you don't have to do anything. Antinomianism, interesting, assumes the same grasping, ungenerous, and hard God whose commands cannot be seen as given for our benefit. In both cases, the law of God is viewed not as an expression of his gracious love for us, but rather as a burden, a necessary tool for mollifying an unloving deity. Both mindsets share the same incomprehension of the joy of obedience. They see it as something imposed on us by a God whose love is conditional and who is unwilling to give blessing. The only difference between the two is that the legalist assumes the burden wearily, while the antinomian refuses it and casts it off. But both see God in the same light. What is he saying? Why are the antinomians and the legalists, people who say, don't obey God, and the people who say, you got to obey God or you're not going to be saved, why are they the same? Yeah.
Is it safe to say obedience means more than sacrifice?
Good, yeah. Yeah, that obedience means more than sacrifice. That obedience, what is he saying obedience is? I think you're exactly on the right track there. What is obedience in the mind of Exodus 20 here? What's the different view of the law that this is giving to us? Yeah.
Obedience is done with joy and willingness,
yeah,
instead of compulsion.
Exactly. It's done with joy. It's done with the sense that, like, look, these laws are given to us not because God is a killjoy. He doesn't say, look, don't commit adultery because I really don't want you to have any kind of, like, happiness or fun. He's not saying that. He's saying that because, look, to deliver you from absolute misery, do not commit adultery. Right? Yeah.
And so obedience is freedom.
Yeah, that's right. Obedience is the true freedom when we're finally enjoying life the way God made it to be enjoyed. We're finally living with the grain of creation. And so when God gives us the law, it's not God the killjoy saying, okay, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Remember what Satan was saying in the garden? Here's what he was insinuating. He's like, oh, God's keeping you from that one tree because he really doesn't care for you. He's trying to keep you from the good stuff. On the contrary, he was leading them into true life, right? And I just think, wow, do we really get that? Right? Do we really believe that about God's law? Do you believe that? That the Ten Commandments are given for your joy? That you'll never be happier than when you're obeying God? That you'll never be more free than when you're denying your sinful desires? Right? That, like, true freedom and true joy is to be found in loving God and loving your neighbor with great sacrifice to yourself. I think that's something we don't get very often. Okay. Any other questions on this about just the way in which Exodus frames our identity? We're about to shift gears to one of the specific commands.
So a couple of points here. The Ten Commandments, you know, for everything where there's a thou shalt not, there's a positive side to that. Like, don't commit adultery, love
Excellent.
Your wife.
Excellent.
Everybody knows
right.
that you love your wife, you love your spouse. There's going to be peace and joy in your home.
That's
so
right.
it's for our benefit.
That's
but
right.
also the Ten Commandments, we know that nobody can fulfill those completely.
Mm-hmm.
So he lovingly gave those to us to point us to Christ.
That's right. Yeah.
So amen for that.
Mm-hmm.
But jumping ahead, I know we're going through Hebrews right now. And part of the Hebrews message is reminding those that came from the Jewish faith, you don't need those works, those
right.
actions to obtain God's love and salvation.
Yeah.
But then if you couple that with James, you and I talked about that.
That's right, yeah.
The flip side of that is faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
So you want, once you are saved, then you want to do those works and be obedient. And
that's right. So amen. Yeah, and lots of good things there. I think the whole idea that every one of these commands has a flip side, right? You shall have no other gods before me. What's the flip side? Really love God with all your heart. Give him your soul affection and worship, right? That's really an important piece of what it means to truly keep these commands, is to understand that there's a positive, joyful blessing that he's calling us to, in even the prohibitions. All right. Well, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Mm. to obey. Good. I'm not sure I knew that about that song. Thank you for that, Michael Card. Yeah. Yeah, the joy of obeying the God who loves us. That's what the Ten Commandments are really about, right? And so, this was, I think, already just brought up. If we truly love God and we truly appreciate the love he's given us, we will love him in return. If you love me, John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21 of the same chapter, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So you can tell how passionate you are about loving God by how passionate you are about his commandments. And I submit to you that the commandment we most often forget is the one that says, remember. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. Why does he say it like that? Because you're prone to forget it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And he says you're not to do any work, neither is any of your servants or your livestock. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and everything in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore he blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. And I think one of the things that is just tough for us in the Christian church is that lots of people will say, oh yeah, Ten Commandments, we should keep those. And they mean it, right? You shouldn't murder, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal. Good. No other gods besides the Lord. Yes, amen. But then, oh yeah, Sabbath, that's like Old Covenant stuff. Is it? Right? Are we as New Covenant Christians to keep the Sabbath day? Well, before we answer that in full, let me just read to you a little bit more from Exodus about how God sees the Sabbath day. So we just read, I just kind of reread it all too quickly, there in Exodus 20. Actually, we had heard before, if we had done a deeper look, we would have heard in Exodus 16 about the Sabbath day, where when God gave the manna, he said, look, on the sixth day, I want you to collect twice as much of the manna, because I don't want you collecting manna on the seventh day, right? So we already heard an anticipation of this administration there. But if you have your Bibles open, just flip over to Exodus 31, 13 through 17. Exodus 31. I'm going to begin in verse 13. God's speaking to Moses. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all. Oh, this is interesting. Okay, above all. You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you and your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. That's pretty astonishing, right? And there's actually an instance of this, of a guy profaning the Sabbath, collecting sticks, and being stoned, being put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. There it is again. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Interesting, right? That it's a key reflection of their covenant relationship. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. Okay. So as you're taking in that section I just read, and then the part, you can flip back Exodus 20 as well, 8 through 11. Why is he saying they should keep the Sabbath? Why should Old Covenant Israel keep the Sabbath? Thank you. Yes, Phyllis? Yes, it's a sign that God has sanctified them. So it's a sign that they are in special covenant with God, that he has set them apart as his people. Excellent. So when we're thinking about how does Israel manifest that they are a holy people, there's lots of answers. One is circumcision, right? Like in the bodies of every male Israelite, there is a permanent mark that says, I belong to God, right? But there's lots of other ways too, and one outward sign is how they spend their every seventh day in a holy resting to God. That's pretty big, right? And it's a reflection of their status as his sanctified people. What else? What are some other things that this tells us for why Israel should keep the fourth command? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Sorry, there's a. They set the catechism to the music, and Lizzie and I are listening to that.
when we're obedient to the Lord, it shows our devotion to Him.
Yes.
So, like, He set the example, we follow it, but then it also does something for us.
Good.
Verse 14 says, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you."
Yeah.
So, what is it doing for us? Like, yeah, we're being obedient, you know, so I don't know.
Good.
It would do lots of things. It's part of our sanctification, so it helps purify us. It helps us relax and get our priorities straight and focus what is true and important.
Yeah.
All these things that we're doing on the Sabbath is to our benefit.
Absolutely.
And our obedience.
The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? What's so twisted about how the Pharisees were keeping the Sabbath is they had completely lost the point. This is God, who's completely different from Pharaoh, the taskmaster, right? Who is not the God that we heard about summarized, you know, that the antinomians and the legalists think, the God who's trying to just squeeze every last drop out of us. No, this is a God who treats us like children, like his beloved children. And part of that is he works into the rhythm of covenant life, the gift of rest, right? No, you know, one person said it so well. When we say I have to work, God says you have to rest, right? What a command! Like, I want you. You know, it's one thing to, you know, a lot of times we think of authorities as like bossing us around. You know, do the dishes, do the laundry, right? God says, take a good rest. You know, like, what a gracious God. An incredible command, right? We should not see this as a burden. And it's, of course, not just bodily rest. It's also, like you just said, Doug, it's for our spiritual encouragement. That's why we're here on the Sabbath. Good. Yeah, and hopefully you remember also what it says here. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Seventh day he rested. What's that saying about why we should keep the fourth command? An example and a model in God himself. Right. Did God have to rest? Obviously not. Right. What's he showing us? He's saying, now look, you want to be a really good image bearer, you're going to rest on the seventh day. You're not going to be the workaholic. In fact, if you're working 7 days, and you're saying, this is how much I care about God, this is how much I love God, what God's saying is, oh, you actually don't understand. You don't understand who I am. So we are in God's image. Therefore, we must rest. Yes.
How do we reconcile this with the fact that a lot of people have to work on Sunday, like policemen,
sure,
firemen, nurses?
Yeah, great question. Yeah, I mean, it's not like sicknesses or broken legs or whatever only happen the 6 days a week, right? It's not like fires only happen on 6 days. So, yeah, that's a great question. And the actually, as we'll read in the rest of Exodus, it anticipates this. So, you know, when you find your neighbor or even your enemy's animal stuck in a pit, you know, it's fallen into this pit on the Sabbath day, you don't say, oh, well, I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, so see you later. No, you get the animal out. And so there is this understanding of works of necessity and mercy as being part of just living in a broken world, even while we're trying to keep the Sabbath holy. But even those occupations still need to have a rhythm of rest. Yeah.
Like, I struggle because I work in an industry that's 24/7. If we shut down for a day, we're shut down for 5 months,
mm-hmm,
you know, or, and you would say arguably that it's not the matter of necessity, but I know in the manufacturing world, that doesn't, if you stop something, it affects the other 6 days.
Right.
So I'm throwing this out there. I wrestle with this, and it's hard because it's something that I struggle with, because there's days I get
called in to do stuff on a Sunday.
Yeah.
And it's hard.
No, this is a great question. And, you know, what counts as a work of necessity? Sometimes there's fuzzy edges there. Especially in the present technological society in which we live, there are things that, you know, processes that are needing to be tended that go longer than just 6 days, right? I think that a lot of the anxiety about that goes away when we start focusing on, okay, if they really believe this and we're willing to make this radical change, how will it change my whole posture to like what I count as necessary? Yeah,
I really appreciate that Jesus assured us that we can do good things on the Sabbath.
That's right. It's not unlawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's right.
Is it also, because obviously God didn't have to rest on the seventh day, mm-hmm. and he made it for us, is it also a shadow of rest in Christ?
Yeah, so this is the key thing I want to do in our time together. There's a lot of questions you could raise about how do we keep the Sabbath. For that, I refer you to an entire Sunday school class I spent on all the important details. You can find that under the Ten Commandments class. For this class, I want us to think, especially as we're thinking about the very first half, I want us to think about how in the new covenant, in this relationship of grace in which we find ourselves, how we know that the Sabbath is still something that God wants us to do. And just remembering that there's that relationship of grace and therefore law. Taking that thing, we spent the entire first half of the class talking about it, and now applying it to this. So let me just share with you a few thoughts about why we should keep the Sabbath in the new covenant, reflecting on grace unto law, and then maybe we'll have time for some more questions about how we keep it well, graciously. First is just, what's the reasoning in this command for why they should keep it? 6 days God made heaven and earth, seventh day he rested. In other words, if you're an image bearer, in other words, you're a renewed image bearer, you will live in the way that God himself lived in the creation week, right? You'll follow his pattern. And so has God renewed us as image bearers? Yes. Therefore, it really doesn't make sense that in this new creation time, now suddenly we wouldn't keep this. Jonathan Edwards says that the ancient church, in other words, he's talking about the people of Israel, was commanded to keep a seventh day in commemoration of the work of creation is an argument for the keeping of a weekly Sabbath in commemoration of the work of redemption, and not any reason against it. After all, he says, we read in Scripture of two creations, the old and the new. Right? So there's the old creation, when God first made the world, and there's the new creation. What happened? Jesus made all things new, right? And so in the new creation, God entered his rest. Jesus entered his rest. And if we're one with Jesus, you know, let us make every effort to enter that rest, right? We would expect that this is one of these areas where we're now in imitation of not just the Creator, but the Redeemer. We are resting in the way Jesus rested. This is part of why we keep the Sabbath the day that Jesus entered his rest, right? The first day of the week, as opposed to the seventh. There's also Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, which talks about in the new creation, in the new covenant, he says that his people, even his eunuchs, will keep the Sabbath. He's looking forward to a day when the Sabbath is honored. This is something that is a restoration blessing, that we're finally able to keep this command from the heart. It's applying this command of keeping the Sabbath and saying in the New Testament era, they're really going to keep the Sabbath. And then there's the apostolic example. So why is it that we have all these instances of on the first day of the week, the first day of the week, the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, John 20, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, that God is saying this is the pattern of the early church, that they're meeting together to worship God. And indeed, John 20, verse 19 is particularly cool because on the first day of the week, what happens? Jesus, the risen Savior, comes and visits his people. Well, that's what happens every Sunday here, right? The risen Savior comes and visits with his people. But then there's also, and this I think is the most decisive for me, is just remembering where we are in the story, right? In the Israel, what was he saying? Here you are in the story. You're set free from bondage. Therefore, this is how you live, not in bondage. You rest, and not only that, you don't make other people work, right? You let them rest as well. The people who you would, you know, be employing, your male servant, female servant, the sojourner within your gates, you let them rest too. You're not just a rest taker, you're also a rest giver on the Sabbath day, right? And so they're living out their place in the story. You're redeemed, therefore act redeemed. Act as those set free from slavery. You're not supposed to be a workaholic, right? And this is going to require 6 days of careful work, right, to make it so that the seventh day you actually can rest. It takes a whole week to keep one day holy. But now, think about the new creation where we are now in light of Jesus. Richard Gaffin says this, the weekly cycle impressed upon Adam that he, together with the created order as a whole, was moving toward a goal. That's what was impressed upon Adam, that they were working, moving towards a goal. The weekly cycle impressed upon Adam that he was working towards a goal, nothing less than the eschatological culmination. So, when God enters into his rest and then he says, I want you guys to rest with me, then Jesus, what happens? He completes the work of redemption, enters into his rest, and then he says, now you're one with me, enter into my rest. What's happening every Lord's Day when we rest? We are tasting heaven. We are tasting the new creation. We're saying, my life is moving towards the same goal that Jesus' life is moving towards. It's one of the few remaining shadows in this present age. Marriage and the Lord's Supper and the Sabbath. These are three of the few remaining shadows in this present age. One day, will these temporary marriages be gone? Yes, when the ultimate marriage dawns. One day, will the institution of the supper be over? Yes, when the eschatological feast begins. One day will the seventh day rest out of 6 days of labor, one day when you rest, will that pass away? Yes, when the everlasting day of rest dawns at the eschatological new creation. And so part of why we're so passionate about godly marriage is we care about the true marriage. Part of why you should be passionate about a holy rest on the Sabbath day, refraining from work, dedicating it to just resting in the Lord, refreshing yourself in God, giving it as a day that's dedicated towards renewing your relationship with God. Part of why you should be passionate about that is because you're passionate about your everlasting hope. And you're picturing, like, here we have no lasting city. This is our passage for today, right? Hebrews 13:14. Here we have no lasting city. We're seeking the city that is to come. Guess what? You get to live in that city and enjoy what it's like to live there one day out of every seven. Who wouldn't want that? and yet, we chafe under the Sabbath day, right? And we tend to think of it as like, can we do this? Are we allowed to do that? Ah, you missed it. Right? You missed it. It's about God's love. We need this. We need the weekly recentering on God. So these are a few reasons why you, New Covenant Christians, should keep the entire Ten Commandments in a New Covenant sense. You should keep these as New Covenant Christians with delight. Yes.
Back to the question, why do we still keep it, and that argument that somebody made that, well, that was just an Old Testament requirement.
Right.
We do believe that everything in the Old Testament is still invoked unless eliminated or modified in the New Testament, right? So there was nothing in the New Testament that said we're doing away with the Sabbath, but it was modified as far as the day.
Yeah. Yeah, and that sort of principle that you're laying out, that everything in the New Testament, everything in the Old Testament is sort of still in place unless, you know, revoked or changed. I know that there's a lot of people who say that, and that there are people even in the Reformed camp who would say it like that. I'm uncomfortable with that, and the reason why is I think that the way that the New Testament describes it is, you know, Ephesians 2, Hebrews 8 talks about the old covenant passing away. It is the entire package, the entire old covenant package has been crucified with Christ. It is gone. The old covenant is no longer in effect. What has taken place instead? Birthed out of that old covenant, out of that whole old covenant order, is the new covenant. And it's what the old covenant is was always pointing towards. It's like, you know, the real person as opposed to the photograph, or as opposed to the, you know, the shadow on the sidewalk, right? So there's going to be changes, and some of those changes will not be necessarily specifically spelled out. And this is where, you know, we can get kind of caught up. Like, there's nothing in the new covenant that says stop the part about, you know, you're not allowed to cut the hair on the side of your head, right? Or you're now permitted to wear clothing of two different fabrics woven together, right? Yeah, he doesn't have to say that stuff if you understand the purpose of those laws. And this is where we're getting into a larger discussion. We won't be able to get into it today. But we will be talking more about the law of God in future weeks, so hopefully this will start to become clearer. But it's not this sort of arbitrary thing where it's like, well, we discard this, we keep this. Nor were you saying that. but that's what sometimes people can say, right, if they hear the position the way I'm saying it. And say again?
Thank you for that edification.
Yeah, thank you.
Coming from a different background, the things that are popping up in my head, like that are, would be against what you're saying.
Sure.
Maybe you can speak to some of those. Like, you know, the scriptures that talk about one person thinks one day is important, another person thinks another day is important. That, you know, they're all
Romans
days,
14,
you know.
Colossians 2,
and,
right.
You know, the fact that Jesus seemed to be many, many, many times rebuking the Pharisees for the way that they were doing this. You know,
right.
He's the Lord of the Sabbath and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And, you know, and the change from, you know, if it's so important, if it's so vital, why aren't you doing it on the seventh day like the Bible says you should?
Right.
So all of those things are like rolling around in my brain right now as far as objections to what you're presenting. Maybe you may not have time to speak to any of it, but I just wanted to bring it up.
Awesome. Yeah, thank you. So three objections that I heard just now. Number one, what about Romans 14, Colossians 2 that talk about one person honors one day as holy, another one keeps them the same. Every day is the same. And the guy who says every day is the same is the one who's called the stronger brother. The one who regards one day as special is described as the weaker brother. And then Colossians 2 says it even more strongly. Second objection was, let me just discuss that really quick. So I think that what he's describing there, and those are hard texts, and I feel like I did a better job treating those when I did this whole class 5 years ago. But I think he's talking about old covenant Sabbath patterns in the sense of there are Sabbaths not just in the weekly Sabbath, but also they're supposed to rest the entire Passover week and in other feasts as well. And so there's this whole pattern of old covenant Sabbath keeping. It's not just this one day out of seven. So I think he's talking about old covenant Sabbath keeping, those who are trying to hold to those things. When he says, look, the reality has appeared, Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean necessarily that there isn't a new covenant Sabbath that we shouldn't keep. Second objection you raised was, should have written them down as you were saying them, Yeah, right, and that, yeah, like, that's the third thing you said, actually, is, you know, why aren't we keeping it to the T on the Saturday. And again, it has to do with understanding the whole point of the Sabbath as reflecting the image of God. And so now we are bearing not just the image of God, but the image of Christ. And how does Christ keep the Sabbath eschatologically on the first day of the week? And that's why we have the ancient church's pattern. And then the second objection you had, which is also really good, what was it?
Was it what I said about him, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees all
the
time?
Yeah. And what is happening there? He's rebuking abuses of the Sabbath, not the Sabbath itself. So just like we would say, just because somebody's abusing something that's good doesn't make the whole thing bad. The fact that the Pharisees were creating these crazy laws about, you know, you're not allowed to walk this amount of distance on the Sabbath day. This is the maximum amount. They'll make all these additional things that really make it a burdensome day. And Jesus says, you guys have totally missed the point, right? And so again, that's not him saying the whole institution is bunk, right? That would obviously not be the case for the Old Covenant people. And it's also not true for us now in this present time. So, yeah, I mean, these are hard things to wrap our heads around. I'll just say this, personal testimony. When I first realized that God is commanding me to keep the Sabbath, it was a hard command for me to receive. Look, to this day, I think you probably know this about me, I tend towards workaholism, right? And what a blessing to have God command me to rest. And when I started, like, saying, okay, I know I got a test on Monday. I'm just going to study really hard on Saturday. I'm going to take this whole day to rest. I know I got a whole bunch of homework to do, but I'm going to do it when everybody's having fun on Friday and Saturday and stuff. Oh, the blessing that came from having this day where I really didn't have to think about that stuff, where I could just enjoy God. And I grew so much. And I still, to this day, consider the Sabbath day to be one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. So I hope you'll discover that too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the grace of your commands. Thank you that the reason why you command us is because we're already in this wonderful relationship with you. And thank you that the things you command are for our good. If only we would see it that way. Lord, help us to keep all 10 commands, all 10 of these love languages of God. And Lord, especially help us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it as a gracious institution, as a gift, and to really keep the whole day as holy to you. Lord, it's so hard for us to do. It requires so much rearrangement. And yet, when we start keeping it, realize this really was for our good. And what a gift it is. Lord, thank you for your love. Help us never to misconstrue you as a tyrannical God. We pray that, Lord, as we live in light of your love, that you would help us to show forth your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder to the parents, please, if you don't mind picking up your kids, if you have any in the 2 to 5-year-old little kid class, that really helps folks. Thank you.